good to see everyone so enthralled in the hot topics that you won't even get up and greet each other. You guys are really deep in thought, so that's good. We're talking about getting a new chair for me up here. How many of you think this is pretty ratty looking? Every week lately, I see a new part on the floor. I don't know where it goes. See? The inside secrets of Gold Coast. Here we go. So if I fall off of it, or if this falls apart, you'll know why. It's okay, let's stand together. Let's greet some people and talk about how ratty the chair is. Go ahead. Ask and ye shall receive. Although, we'll see. I don't want to break this one. Okay. Open your Bibles to, or turn them on to, if you have an electronic one on your phone, James chapter 4. We're going to finish up James chapter 4 today in our series through the book of James. One last chapter, chapter 5 to address and look at, but today we finish up chapter 4. It's been a really practical study. You know, James is probably the most practical book in the New Testament for sure, if not the entire Bible. And so, by the way, I'm Scott, one of the pastors here. If you're new to Gold Coast, glad you're here. And we're going to get into this. Now's the time to raise your hand if you need a copy of the message notes. Anybody? Okay, pens. A Psychology Today article says that the average person makes 35,000 choices per day. Okay, I read that right to you. I thought that was very interesting. Assuming that most people spend 7 hours a night, just on average, sleeping, that makes roughly 2,000 decisions per hour, which is one decision every 2 seconds. And if you find that hard to believe, so do I. That might be a little too much. I don't know. I just read that. I don't know where they found that. But you might, again, question the plausibility of that stat. But the fact is, would you agree that every day we face multiple decisions? I read another stat this week that the average person's life, and I kind of would tend more to believe more of this than the first stat, is every person's life consists of, the average person's life consists of 1,788,500 decisions. So up near 2 million decisions. Conscious decisions. John Maxwell says, life is a matter of choices, and every choice you make makes you. So how do you, as we get started in this passage today, we're going to read it in a minute and then pray and jump into the body of it, but as we get started, I want us to think through how do we usually go about making decisions? And choices. Here's a sample of different methods people employ to come up with the decisions they make. There's the old pro and con list. You know what that is. You take a sheet of paper, draw a line down the middle of it, for and against, pros and cons. And you line, you know, you list everything you can think of. And if the pros have more on their side, on its side than the cons, you go with the pro. You go for it. How about this one? Big in our day, majority rules. You look around at what everyone else is doing, what popular culture is saying to do, and you go with that. Opinion polls. Maybe you at least you look at people you know and maybe trust, friends, family, and you know get their opinions about what you're thinking about doing, and whatever the majority of they say to do, you go with that. There's the path of least resistance method. You know, you just kind of go with the what? Go with the flow. In other words, you just kind of go through whatever open door is before you without really thinking about who opened it. Ooh, because not all open doors are opened by the right people or the right, you know, being. There's the old open door path of least resistance. How about the old magic eight ball? Anybody have a magic eight ball growing up? You know, so ambiguous, so vague. Should I do this? Well, you know, not today. Okay. How about this one? Just the old roll of the dice, flip of the coin. You know, just let chances, you know, just, okay. 50-50 chance with the flip of a coin, right? There's a kid that was taking a true and false test. You ever hear about that guy? He was in back of the classroom flipping a coin. The teacher says, what are you doing? He goes, well, it's true and false, right? He actually goes, he says, well, 50-50 chance, right? Open-minded teacher says, hey, it's your test, your grade, go ahead, go for it. So she goes about, you know, grading papers. The bell goes off for the next period to begin, and she looks up, and he's the last, he's no one else is in the class room but this guy, and he's still flipping his coin. She walks up to him and says, what are you doing? You should be done by now if you're just flipping a coin. He goes, frantically, he says, I'm checking my answers. Not the best way to make decisions, flipping the coin. Well, today, this passage helps us see a key principle that God gives us in how to make wise, good, godly decisions and how to plan according to God's will. And so we're going to read the passage. We'll pray and we'll jump in, okay? So hopefully you have your Bibles open to chapter 4 of James, verse 13 through 17. Here's what it says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, we'll trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can gather together and look at your word as a church. Thank you for your word, for your truth, which is the truth, the only truth, Lord. And we place ourselves under it right now. And so we pray for open minds, open hearts that would really receive and take in and apply your truth to our lives today. Father, we pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get started in this time of learning from God's word together, I think a fundamental question we need to address or at least ask is, who is in charge in your life? Who's in charge of life? Great question, I think, right? Who's in charge? As you were growing up, have you ever heard growing up this phrase, you're not the boss of me? How many of you have said that to people growing up? I'm one of five kids in our family growing up. And I would say that on a regular basis to my oldest sister. Our oldest sister's name is Debbie. She was left in charge whenever mom and dad would leave and go on a date, or sometimes over the weekend they'd, you know, take a trip every now and then. And she was always left in charge because she was oldest. And I just bristled under her authority. I thought she was bossy, you know, and she just liked to push me around. And I would say to her, "You're not the boss of me." One time, I don't know, I probably said that. I said something, did something. Maybe it was that very statement. "You're not the boss of me." She got mad. She started chasing me down the hallway. And I got in my room just in time to close the door behind me, and her knee went through the door. Yeah, it was one of those really flimsy doors. She wasn't really hurt. I mean, I was hurt when my folks got home. Right? "You're not the boss of me." That attitude, though, "You're not the boss of me," is not restricted to kids with bossy older sisters or brothers. That is an attitude of our fallen nature about our life in general, isn't it? If we're honest, "You're not the boss of me." It's human nature to want to be the boss over our own lives. The famous last couple of lines of the poem Invictus, I'm going to quote the last two lines, and you've heard these lines. They could be the mantra of many in our modern time. Here's what the last two stanzas say. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It's so easy to believe that we're in charge, that we're boss, that we're in control of even our own destiny. Now, we're going to talk about God's way of planning. That's what I think we titled this message, right? Planning God's way. Before we jump into that, we need to make a statement here about planning in general. Is planning wrong? Is planning bad? No. In and of itself, planning is good. The Bible commends it. God commends us to be planners. In fact, Proverbs 21:5, "The plans of the diligent lead only to plenty." Psalm 20, verse 4, "May God grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." God has nothing against us planning, against us making plans. What he is against is planning without who? Without him, right? Planning without including him in our plans. He's against an attitude of self-dependence and self-sufficiency, a sense of autonomy, without considering him and his will and his agenda and his values and his priorities. That's what he's talking about. In fact, there's a phrase, you might write, well, it's on your outline. It's called practical atheism. Practical atheism is what James is really addressing in this passage. The difference between a practical atheist and an intellectual atheist or a professing atheist, you know, there's a lot of people who call themselves atheists. I talked to one just the other day. She was married to a Mormon for 40 years. She's an atheist and he's a Mormon. And they said they got along well together. I thought that was interesting. But, you know, so she professed, "I'm an atheist." There's that kind of atheist. I don't really think she is an atheist. I think most atheists really aren't atheists. They profess to be atheists. But on the other end, there's the practical atheist. That's someone who professes faith in God, but lives and acts as if there is no God, as if God doesn't exist. And that's what James is talking about here in this passage, practical atheism. Look at verse 13 again. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Again, you might look at that and say, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds like good planning. Well, in a lot of ways it is good planning. I mean, look, it has a start time, right? Starting time is when? Today or tomorrow, within the next 2 days. It has an end in sight, an end to the project. How long is it going to be? 365 days. That's good, right? It has a location to a particular city or town. It's got an activity. We're going to trade with this particular business or whatever it might be. A goal and projection. We're going to make a what? We're going to make a killing. We're going to make a profit, right? That's a good thing. The problem wasn't their planning. Write this down. The problem was their posture, the posture they were taking in their planning. The problem wasn't organization. It was orientation, right? Their organization was fine. Their orientation was, hey, I'm in charge. I'm planning, and God's not in the equation at all. They're self-oriented. Does that make sense? They're making decisions apart from seeking and submitting to the will of God. So because of that, notice practical atheists presume way too much. James says in verse 13, that's what he's talking about there. They're presuming way too much. And I love James for so many reasons. One of the reasons is, and I could say this about, we could say this about all the Bible, it's so timeless. This is one of the earliest New Testament letters written, right? Right after Galatians. And yet how timeless is this? It hits every common issue we face today. Last Sunday, remember what we talked about last Sunday? Some of you don't. I had to think about it. I preached it because it's like, wow, it's just, there's so much going on. It was about judging others. Remember that? The sin of judgmentalism, judging and slandering and speaking against and putting others down, right? And that's a really common problem for us today, 2,000 years later, right? Well, today, we're going to look together at the sin of presumption. Last week, the sin of judgmentalism. Today, it's all about the sin of presumption, the sin of presuming, making decisions apart from seeking and submitting to the will of God. Decisions about family, about relationships, about our jobs, about our finances, you name it. God wants to be involved in our plans when it comes to every part of our life. And if we don't include him, we're acting and living as if he doesn't exist. Now just contrast that orientation, right, with Jesus' orientation. When Jesus was on earth, guess what his all-consuming passion was? To do the will of who? His Father. Do you see that here in James about the folks he's addressing here? No, whose will are they concerned about pleasing? Their own, right? So Jesus' posture is always towards doing the Father's will. In John 4, he says, my food, think about that, the thing that I need to sustain myself, my food, metaphorically, is to do the will of who? He says, my food is to do the will of the Father in John 4, 34. And to accomplish his work in John 6, 38. He says, I have come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He prays that God's will would come to earth as it is done where? In heaven. That's how he taught us to pray. That's how he lived. The posture of Jesus' heart was surrender to the will of the Father moment by moment, no matter what that will might be. In fact, it led him to the garden the night before he was to go to the cross and saying to God in prayer, I don't want to do this, but not my will be done, but your will be done, right? That's the posture of Jesus. And if we're following Jesus, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the goal of our life as followers of Jesus, to become more and more like him. Then our orientation too will be not my will, but your will be done. Now, Jesus says in Mark 3:35 that here's how important the will of God is for Jesus. He says, those who I consider my true family are those, according to Mark 3:35, is those whoever does God's will. Whoever finds and seeks and then does God's will, they are my brothers, my sisters, my mother. Do you see how important the will of God is to Jesus? So James kind of teases out this concept of the sin of presumption here in this passage. He says, we're wrong when we presume because, notice this, we have a limited perspective. In verse 14, he talks about this. Our perspective is so limited. Right? And the reason it's limited, he gives us some particulars, is because life is unpredictable. We don't know the future. Right? You don't know the future. I don't know the future. Only God knows the future. Because of that, life is uncertain. Write this down. One certainty in life is uncertain. You can be sure about that. What do I mean by that? Well, in the words of that modern day theologian, Woody Allen, if you want to make God laugh, tell him about your plans. That's true. Presuming also is a problem because we have less time than we think we have. Write that down. We have less time than we think we have. How many of you discovered that experientially? Well, if you raise your hand, chances are you're older. It usually takes age to help us realize how limited our time really is. Notice what he says. What is your life? Verse 14, the last part, second part. For you are a what? You are a vapor. Some of you, your translations say mist. It's, you know, vapor, mist. Think about that. Picture that. Your breath on a cold winter's day. How fast does that mist, that vapor, vanish? Within a second, less than a second. It's gone. I mean, that's what he's saying. Our life here on earth is like that. A vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Not even, sometimes we're not guaranteed the rest of the day. Life is short. And we're making plans without taking into account our own mortality oftentimes. Jesus tells a story, you know the story, the parable of the guy who's a self-made man in Luke chapter 12. You can look it up later if you want the details. I'm just going to paraphrase it quickly. You know, he's building all these bigger barns and houses and all his toys and are surrounding him. And he goes, says to himself, just take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is what I get to live for. And the Bible says that Jesus says this, God says to him in that story, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And then guess who will get what you have prepared for yourself. You ever go to a yardage, an estate sale? That's always a reminder to me of how quickly our life goes. The stuff that we have around us. It's ours, we say, but it's not ours because as soon as we take our last breath, it's no longer ours. A mist is frail. A mist is fragile. And a mist is forgotten. Our earthly lives, as much as we want to think they're going to be remembered for a long time, who remembers your great-great-great-grandfather? Do you even know who your great-great-grandfather or grandmother is? Your great-grandmother? I have no idea who they are. I could probably look them up, but they're here today and gone tomorrow. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. That's what James is saying here. We're a mist. The days of our lives, Psalm 90. Verse 10, Moses says in Psalm 90, the days of our lives add up to 70 years or 80 if one is especially strong. But even one's best years are marred by trouble and oppression. Yes, they pass quickly and we fly away. Job chapter 7 says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You ever seen a weaver's shuttle go back and forth and it's gone? I mean, that's our days, and then they're done. I don't know about you, but I'm wondering these days who pushed the fast forward button in my life. You know, I turned 64 in April, and since then, I've been going around asking people, will you still be sending me a Valentine, birthday greetings, bottle of wine? Will you still need me? Will you still feed me? Some of you get that, some of you don't. I really haven't been doing that, but I probably should. Folks, even the longest lives among us are up like that. Billy Graham, who died a few years ago now at age 99, in his biography was asked, what is the biggest surprise of your life? You know what he said? The biggest surprise of my life is its brevity. Now, the reason practical atheists presume so much is because they arrogantly, notice this, they ignore God's will. They ignore the will of God. Look what he says in verse 15. You're making all these plans. You think you know it all. But listen, instead, you ought to say what? Verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That phrase, if the Lord wills, it appears throughout the scriptures. It's not just a catchphrase. It's not something you just throw out willy-nilly, like a magic formula. No, it's seriously a principle that you believe and you follow and you put into practice. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that, right? We'll live. Acts 18:21. Paul says, I will return to you again, to some people he was discipling, if God wills. And he sets sail from Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Does he have a plan? What's his plan? To come to them soon. But it's always conditioned on what? God, if the Lord wills. In Romans 1:10, I'm praying that if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, you who live in Rome. Right? Conditioned on the will of God. 1 Corinthians 16, for I don't wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. My plan is what? To remain with you for some time. But he adds, if the Lord permits. And then in Hebrews 6:3, and this we will do if God permits. It's throughout the scriptures, this principle. And notice verse 16. As it is, James says to his hearers, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is what? It's evil. The sin of presumption, the sin of arrogant presumption is evil. Making plans without God or ignoring God's plans for your life is arrogance. Also notice we can ignore God's will by not doing the right thing, verse 17. We can ignore God's will by not doing the thing we know he wants us to do, the right things, right? Look at this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's what? It's sin. Write this down under that if you're taking notes. Sin of omission. There are sins of omission, right? Sins of commission. Doing things we know we shouldn't do, but he's talking about not doing something you know you should do. That's a sin of omission. You're omitting doing what God's calling you to do. That's when we get into problems as well as when we sin by sins of commission, by not doing what God wants us to do. So what's he talking about here in this context? This passage, he's talking about making plans according to God's will. To not live in constant submission to God is sin. It's putting ourselves in the driver's seat. It's putting ourselves in the place of God. That we know what the future holds and that we're actually in control of that future. And how arrogant is that? We're little arrogant vapors. You little arrogant vapor, you. And me, right? How do we know God's will? Now, the last part we're going to look at is not on your outline. So if you will take notes, don't be looking for any fill-ins. But I thought we need to talk a little about how do we know God's will, right? How do we know it? Well, basically, there's two parts of God's will. There's the general revealed will of God that's found where? In the Bible, his word. And then there's the unrevealed parts that aren't spoken of. And we, you know, some theologians call that the hidden will of God, or specific will of God. So let's talk about this. Deuteronomy 29:29, you probably know it. You at least heard it if you've been here for a while. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to who? The Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our kids forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things God wants us to know, has revealed for us to know, and for us to be able to do what he's revealed for us, all right? And that's found in the Bible. So many things are revealed to us in the Bible. We're told we're to rejoice always without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. It's the will of God, according to 1 Peter 2, that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's the will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that we should avoid sexual immorality. It's the will of God that we should be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 2, God desires, God's will is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of who he is, who Christ is. At its most basic level, the will of God is to repent of ourselves, of our sin, and trust in Jesus. If you are here this morning or you're watching from home, if you haven't taken that step, you can't know the rest of God's will experientially until you just follow him by placing your confidence and trust in him, right? Accept his grace in your life. And by doing so, you're accepting his will for your life. I encourage you to check that out, that possibility out soon, and do it soon. Now, that's general will. How about God's specific will? Often we want God to give us specifics. How many of you want God to give you specifics? Yeah, we all want specifics. Where to work, where to live, whom to marry, what car to buy. The list goes on and on. You know, unfortunately, we might think, James or Paul doesn't write about seven steps to determine if he's the one or she's the one, or eight ways to discern God's job for you. But here's the point. The better we get to know a person, the more acquainted we become with his or her desires. Wouldn't you agree? You start to know someone, you start to know what they like, what they don't like. The same is true in our relationship with God. Philippians 1:9-10. This is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound for God more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. How are we going to know what's best for us, discern what God's will is by our love for him growing and growing and growing. James chapter 1, we saw at the beginning of our study together. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, right, in how to plan, how to choose, we talked about this, then ask who? Ask God, and he will give you generously and ungrudgingly, because he loves to do that, right? He gives to all that way. And then Psalm 37 says this, as you are delighting in God, he'll be placing his desires in your heart. I'm gonna look that up and kind of chew on that. Psalm 37:4 says, we are delighting in God, he'll fill our hearts with the right desires. He'll give us the desires of our heart. See, but let's just be honest. Many people feel like God's will is like eating vegetables. How many of you like other things more than vegetables to eat? Okay. I'll be honest. Raise your hand. Now, how many of you are like so good and you love vegetables most? Go ahead. I hate you. No, I don't hate you. But, you know, I like broccoli. How many of you don't like broccoli? Okay, that's fine. And it's not that I like it. I just don't dislike it. Okay. But a lot of people approach the will of God that way. It's like, oh, it's good for me, so I'm going to do it. Romans 12, look this up on your own, but let me read it real quickly. Romans 12 says this, 12 verse 2. God says this about his will. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? By allowing God's general will, the truths of God, to just renew your mind, the truth of God. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And then he goes on to describe it. Here's the words he uses, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Now, think about that. Good. The word good here in the Greek is a word that means best. God's will is the best. And then the next word is pleasant, which means giving pleasure. That's the Greek word. It means God's will gives pleasure and satisfaction. And then the word perfect, which means to be full and wanting nothing more, satisfied. Now, here's the deal. The evil one, our enemy, wants us to think about God's will as we do, many of us, about vegetables. That it's a bummer, and it will make us sad. The Bible says God's will is the best. It will satisfy us. It will leave us wanting for nothing. Jeremiah 29, for I know, God says, the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. How many of you want a future and a hope? That's God's will for you. God's will is that we seek guidance in his word and trust him. And folks, I was reading something R.C. Sproul wrote about this week, and I think it's really good. He says, you don't need handwriting in the sky to be able to remain in God's will. Marriage, his will, as revealed in his word, is that you should only consider Christians to marry, a Christian. If you find one you like, and she likes you too, and the wise Christian people around you don't see any red flags, because Proverbs 11 says there is success in the abundance of counselors, right? So you want other people to weigh in. Then feel free to marry without fretting that you are somehow outside of God's will. For your job, if you find a profession you enjoy, that you're competent at, that meets your needs, and it's lawful, feel free to take that job. In all things, ask the Lord for wisdom and then apply the principles of God's word when choosing between options. If you make your choice according to wisdom, as you prayed for, according to James chapter 1, verse 5, and you aren't sinning in making the choice, you need not worry. You need not to worry. You don't need a sign from heaven to know God's will. As long as you're seeking his kingdom first, right? Seek first what? The kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. If you're seeking his kingdom and righteousness first, enjoy the freedom in Jesus you have. Augustine famously said, love God and then do as you please. And what he means, I think what he meant by that is if you and I really love God, we will want to do what pleases him. And God says, hey, you're in my love. I made you like me. You have freedom of choice. Remain in my love. And then you just do what you want, being guided by my love, right? Like, oh, I have a choice here. Should I do something for me or something for someone else? Love people like you who? Like you love who? Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love. Oh, you're okay. Then, God, should I do this exactly this way? God's going, just do it. What you're led to do in my love. Does that make sense? The more you love God, the more I love God, the more I will desire the things he desires. I'll have his heart and perspective on all kinds of things, my family, my future, my finances, my job, my career. As long as we're in the revealed will of God, there are many choices that please God equally. We have great freedom with our specific actions. Some of us are paralyzed from making any decisions because we don't want to make any decisions because we'll be responsible. Or we're afraid we're going to make the wrong decision. But if you are in Christ and you're letting God drive your life and your heart, start walking. And guess what? The more you walk in love, the more he'll direct you in love. It's hard to steer a parked car. You got to get moving in love and in God's will. You start doing what God, you know God wants you to do, and you don't have to worry about the specifics. He will guide you. And here's, in closing, let me say this. Planning God's way, listen, fill your mind with the word of God. Ask for his guidance and wisdom. Keep eternity in view. Remember, we're just little arrogant vapors, right? Keep the end game in mind. Keep eternity in mind. Seek and allow God to make changes to your plans. Something comes along, you go, God, you're in charge. Okay, I guess I'm going to go this way. This door closed. I'm going to go your way because I'm trusting God's direction because I'm in his love. I'm in commitment. I'm in my covenant relationship with him, and he promises that his plans are better than mine. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. We just got to go according to what he says, we know he says to do, and then trust him with the rest, and then get wise counsel lastly. I've seen so many people, I've had so many people over the years, I've been doing this now for many years. Almost to a person who have come to see me and they've messed up their life in some way. One is they're not following God's will. That's what happened. And really specifically, they're not obeying what God clearly said and what godly people in their life told them not to do. And if they just would listen to God's word and understand God's, you know, and say, okay, I'm coming under God's word and I'm going to talk to and then where there's some opinions and I don't, you know, God, I could go this way or that way, then I'm going to pray. And then godly counsel says, don't do that. Oh, I'm going to do it anyway. You wind up in big weeds. So let's bow our heads and let's go into a time when we remember what Jesus did for us, that we understand what his love is all about, and we live in that. We live in the shadow of the cross. We live in the, we live at the foot of the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for this time for believers, people who have stepped across the line of faith and have said, yes, I'm committing my life to Jesus. Father, for this time to remember what Jesus has done for us. Because saying yes to Jesus is where it all starts, to follow your will. Father, I pray today if there's anyone here or anyone listening today who hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus, but they're expecting you to bless their plans, may today be that day they step across the line of faith and say, not my will, but your will be done. I'm accepting what Jesus did in my place on the cross. I'm going to live in obedience and submission to his will as revealed to me by his word. And then I'm going to trust that him living in me will grow my love for him even more and more, and that I'll start to be guided by his love for me and for this world that he came and died for. And so, Father, again, we ask you to remind us that Jesus is Lord. He is boss. He is director. He is the CEO. And his will is what matters, not ours. And as we take the bread that represents the body he came and took on to go on to the cross to shed blood that was significant of sacrifice, that we would remember the body and the blood of Jesus shed for us. And we bow our knees to him and we pledge our allegiance to him once more today, right now, as the Lord of the universe. And what he says goes. And Father, again, we pray that would just, our cry would be, God is the boss of me. God is the boss of me. I'm not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. God is the boss of me. That would be our cry this morning, Lord. Thank you for your revealed word. We pray it all in the name of Jesus.